You convince me, John. I told you last Sunday I wasn't finished with Gideon. So we return to Judges 6 and 7 today. And you might open your Bible and leave it open or dog-ear it down to Hebrews 11. Because that's where I'm going to start. Throughout all these annual messages this year, I don't think I've returned to the basic Christian foundation, faith. This is where we started. I came as pastor 19 years ago to restore a church to faith. But I found, as is so often the case with Christians, they have been entrapped with the English word that translates the active verb of the New Testament. They could only be translated by making a word up in English. Faith has been translated by belief. Faith's become a noun, and belief is the verb we use. So most people think to have faith is to believe, or to reduce it down to the noun, belief. Mental. Assent to an idea. In theology, a creed. That's not faith, either in the Old Testament or the New. Now, as last Sunday, this is not a message. It's going to give you tickles up your spine and make you worry about hitting the balcony as you float up in spiritual ecstasy. This is a foundation message, old stuff to you old-timers, necessary new concepts to some of the new ones. We always have new ones. Some of the best people in the audience now are the 12-year-olds that turned 12 this year and sit in here. The New Testament word for faith is a verb. Pisteo. The noun, so often translated, pistis. Pisteo, and I found as I traveled in Greece, even modern Greek still has this meaning for faith. We translate it faith, in the sense of the noun, or since we don't have an English word, pisteo, becomes believing. You can hardly ruin a word better than that, because you don't have a word in the English unless you make one up, and I make it up by writing faithing over believing. We need to make a verb out of it. Because the word contains three things, and you already know it. I call it the ABCs of faith. I keep your attention by walking over this, because there are some of you making bets whether or not I'm going to go down. The ABC of faith, action, come on, based upon belief, sustained by confidence that that which is believed, that you're acting on, is true. Now, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, is the claim of the New Testament. Among other things, in this set time of God's revelation, I believe God, who is in control, to those of us who believe in Him, set the time when a language controlled the world, at least the world where the revelation came, that's one of the most precise ever conceived by man. Hebrew's like English. One word means a lot of things. You say the word post, you may think of a postman, a fence post, a breakfast cereal, or a multitude of things. You say the word under in English, I'm under this roof, I don't expect it to fall. If I were outside under falling leaves, I'd use the same word. Not so in the Greek. If you're under something falling, different word. Under something not falling, different word. Precision beyond any language I know. Problems of Old Testament translation is that the Hebrew is the same. Pictorial words, multiplied meanings, context demanded to really understand and pick and choose the meaning. One of the advantages of the Septuagint version, to you who look at the Bible displays, and there will be a guided tour at the close of the service, bilingual, Spanish and English, gather at the map if you want to have the tour. But the Septuagint version, done the century before Christ by 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Old Testament with its sometimes fuzzy meanings, Aramaic and Hebrew, into the Greek. And that Greek translation, the Septuagint, from the concept of the 70 scholars, became the Bible of the New Testament. It was the Septuagint that Jesus quoted, the Septuagint that the disciples quoted. And because of the authority of Christ placed on that, when in doubt, the precision of the Greek Septuagint lets us sort out, as a good example, whether it was a young woman who was to conceive and bring forth Christ, the Hebrew allows the option, or as constricted by the Greek, the miracle of a virgin who would conceive. So Greek is very precise. And this word in the Greek means action based on belief, sustained by confidence. And because I believe that in the fullness of time, when the Greek language ruled as English does now and French did a generation ago, God would pick out of the language stream words and make them His. In ancient Greek philosophy, if you believed in a personal God, there was a mediator between that personal unknown God, the Themis, and man, and that personal intermediary was given the name Logos. God grabbed that, John under inspiration said, that's Christ. The Logos that was with God, of the same essence as God, facing God, who could tell us all we need to know about God, who struck a tent in human flesh, moved into that and brought God's nature into time with a spoken word that became the written word, which is the scripture we use now. He took that word and isolated it on Christ until now, instead of a general meaning of some mediator, Logos has come to mean in the Christian frame, the one mediator, Christ. Now, I'm racing, and I'm aware of it, but the concept, God would pick from this stream of the Greek language, and in His written word, choose certain ones and give them an exclusive overtone, making the word His. You stop ancient classic Greek scholars now, the word Logos almost exclusively refers to the New Testament concept of who Christ was. The living Word, eternal, who became the living Word in a tent of human flesh, who became the spoken Word, as said, who became the preached Word, and then the written Word. Logos is restricted to Christ. Likewise, this word. It's as though God, revealing Himself, came down into a stream of language and took a word, pisteo, and made it His. Were I teaching faith on Mars Hill, for example, in Athens, before Christ, I would be the typical objective college professor. I would say, by this Greek definition of pisteo, it's impossible to not have faith. Because faith is any action based upon any belief sustained by confidence that that which you believe in is true. And I would say, life requires, in every act, faith. You express faith by that definition when you get up in the morning. I did not even think about it. And man, I was a little bleary-eyed this morning. I had a little less than my normal sleep, and that's not much normally. But, you know, I didn't even think about it when I got up this morning. When I swung out of bed, whoa, are my feet going to hit the ceiling or the floor? I acted based upon a belief so embedded in me that it's not even thought about consciously. It's part of my frame of reference that gravity's going to work. I never even thought of that either. But that's the basis. We act in faith, hanging our bodies, so to speak, on the belief that certain things are going to remain constant. Gravity is a law. It's an abstract idea, but it's a law that grabs our feet. If you're out there in a spaceship, and there are certain natural things we all do during the day we don't even think about, you better be careful in that spaceship. Yes, that woke up the fundamentalist. And I would say, life gives you only one choice. You can't live without being a faither. See, I remember when I was losing my faith in college, coming out of a meeting where they had one of these usual religious sponsored things on campus and listening to one of the major profs complaining to another prof, faith! I hate that word. Faith! No scientist wants to pay attention to faith. And I was dumb enough to listen and let these profs rock my faith. All science is based on faith. The most basic faith premise being, whatever has been will continue being. Whatever way things have worked will continue to work that way. So science discovers those laws. It's all faith. Now I know from the Greek definition of faith, you got to have a faither who does the faithing. And you have an object of faith, which the faither attaches his life and action to. Now, this is basic Christianity. When I'm over there, so I can go to Gideon. Am I boring you? The only choice, I would say to Greek scholars before Christ, that you have is your object. You have to make a choice. What can you believe in enough and have confidence enough in to hang your body on it and act consistently as though it were true? Because when you begin that action, having chosen the object of your faith, you are faithing. And you can't do anything. Now, by that definition, faith's not good or bad. The object of faith can be on a spectrum of good and bad. But you have to make a choice somewhere. Faith is required for life. Lionel Niebuhr said, we are like myopic individuals who can't see properly. So we don't have a choice of glasses or no glasses. To see properly, we've got to have glasses. The choice is what kind of glasses. What are we going to use as the aid to our seeing problem? In my case, I had to go to the factory and watch them ground to carry the analogy. Others can pick up their granddad's glasses and put them on. But Niebuhr says there's a circular relationship between faith and experience, faith being the glasses. We're like the myopic man. You cannot function in life without faith. And the idiots of this world are those who say you can, who are too dumb to know the frame of reference that controls their action. They don't even know. They've not even analyzed it. They just go with the flow. But somebody set the flow switch. And you're either controlled by it, or if you're an intelligent person, you know what your frame of reference is and what the controlling priorities are. And the glasses are those faith premises. But the circular relationship is, if you put a set of glasses on, no matter how you went about making the choice, going and watching them being ground or picking up your granddad's, if you stumble over every step, bang your elbow, your shoulder, as you go through every door, after a while you're going to question the glasses and take them off and reassess and put them back on again. But if you see more clearly, maybe not perfectly, but the glasses help align your path, you grow in confidence that you have the right glasses. That's why you can't separate faith from experience. Now, back to ancient Greece, I would teach it up to that point and say, choose any object, but when you hang your body on that object of faith, you're faithing. God reached down into the language stream, and through the whole revelation of the New Testament, puts a capital letter on a certain kind of faithing. He takes faith, and there are two kinds. Faith with a capital letter, and then just other kinds of faith. And all other kinds of faith become apistis. As faith is pistis, put an A in front of a Greek word, and it goes in reverse. They don't have any neutral gear. Just What God did was reach down in the stream and say, any act that makes a promise of God's word your object, and you come to the point that you can believe, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, you come to the point that when God speaks, he will hasten his word to perform it. You come to the point that God spoke his word and nothing became everything, that by his word it still motors along, and by his word it will be rebuilt and rearranged. And I repeat, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You got a choice. Get on this bumpy train of time, or grab hold of God's promises, and even if apparent collisions between the circumstances of time and what God has said are occurring, you're going with God's book. Forever, third time, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And a faither is confronted. Hey, I don't ask God to tell me what to buy at the drugstore for men's sweet smellings. I use my nose. Now, what I quarrel with in some people's Christianity, they hear God's voice all day long. I mean, a sparrow quirks and they hear some divine revelation. You know what supernatural means? More natural. The most natural person in relationship to God ever to walk the face of this earth was Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not wanting people to become spiritual of Funnyland denizens. But your life, as you follow God and he orders your life and you believe, you start with the premise, as I preached two Sundays ago, the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. You come to a collision point. And you look at circumstances. And the circumstances defy what God has promised. Now you've got a choice. And my choice every day is different than your choice. My choice must be germane to where I am. On that same message I said, you take the steps that God puts in front of you after you make your commitment that play on the problem that caused you to make the commitment. God is saying, that when you confront a choice where you can act on a promise of God, believing that when God says it, it's true, and then the confidence that God's more concerned to back His Word up than we are, when you're acting on the belief that God said it and the confidence that when God says it, He'll do it from His Word, that is faith as God redefined it through His Word from the first century on. All other actions based upon all other beliefs, some good and some bad, are defined as apistis. Doesn't mean they're bad. It just means they're not going the same direction as those who are acting on a promise given by God. What's more important, and this is where I divide from so much of traditional Christianity, is the New Testament says that trusting relationship of acting on the belief that God said it in His Word and the confidence that He'll keep it, that kind of trust in God is what saves us. I grew up in a church where they wouldn't let me play basketball when I was a freshman because I'd show my spindly little legs in a pair of shorts. And you've heard me tell about going as a missionary to the Philippines, and God there didn't like ankles. Didn't matter how low the women wore the dress up top, they had to cover the ankles to be in favor with God. Flew 700 miles to Hong Kong. There God didn't like the upper part. All the ladies had to wear neck collars clear up to their chin. And I risked one eye noticing that the girl who played the organ had her skirt split higher than fundamentalists are supposed to allow. I really got confused when I went to Buntane's church in Calcutta, India. There, God didn't like necks, didn't like ankles. They were collars to here as the choir came out and skirts to the floor, but the belly was bare. Now, if you ever got confused in your theology one way or the other and mixed all three of those, you got a strange-looking Christian coming out. The presbyters of one of the districts of the Assemblies of God, when Mountain Dew, the soft drink, came out, they passed a resolution that their young people could not drink Mountain Dew because it would develop a taste for beer. Went to Idaho. If they saw golf clubs, those were the instruments of Satan in their view. If you opened the trunk and had a fishing rod, they'd ask you to dismiss the prayer service to give time to go into Snake River Canyon. Went to Cumberland, Maryland. They didn't believe in jewelry that touched the flesh. That's the way I deduced it. Because they didn't believe the women could wear jewelry and go to heaven. As long as it touched the flesh, my carnal mind noticed. I have this funny brain. Because I noticed they wore the wildest colored shoes with big artificial glass decorations on the shoes. And the pastor's wife had a big old flower, artificial flower as big as her head. Everything was a sin. You breathed, it was a sin. That's the kind of frame I grew up in that helped to make me lose my faith. God's not a resident policeman sitting on your shoulder trying to find somebody having a good time so he can put a stop to it. God's looking for one thing. That's why this foundation is so important after some years. In fact, I don't think I've been on this foundation for 2 or 3 years. And if I don't get to Gideon, run out of time, not going to worry me. Gideon will be there, same book, next Sunday. This foundation is necessary to understand how Gideon can speak to us. God has got perfection all around Him. Angels flying around Him every day. What God wants is trust. I've asked you this question each time I've been on this message. What do you want from your children, parents? Perfection? What do you want from your boys, Mario? Perfection or trust? Trust. Perfection is something you keep working on. Trust is either there or it isn't. What do you want from your lover? What do you want from your wife? What do you want from your husband? What's the greatest blow that can be given a loving relationship? Nothing matches infidelity, breach of trust. We're constituted. We have the image of God in us. The good side of us recognizes instantly. We want trust. Well, that's as close as you'll probably ever get to having a feeling akin to God. Because that's what He wants. He created Adam and Eve, gave them everything. They trusted the Father of lies and disbelieved God and lost everything. And all through the whole record of God's dramatic dealing with the choosing of one man and the choosing of one people to be the custodians of His revelation and the sending of that one perfect one to teach us what God's looking for. And you think about it for a moment. I don't understand the Trinity, but if we use the simple revelatory terms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and if we take the bases of the Nicene Creed, which is the foundation of both the Eastern and Western Catholic and Protestant churches, Jesus was co-equal. He shed Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant, took our place, shed the light, brought the price of redemption, and paid the price as our kinsman redeemer, having been kin to us in flesh and blood by the virgin birth. But all theology says He was one with the Father, co-equal. Yet He shed all that to bring the revelation, which is the incarnation. And His good life does not save anybody. His good life bought Him the price of redemption, namely a perfect life, but He laid His life down for us all. Basic redemption theology, Catholic and Protestant. And every record of the resurrection, every single one, read the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Him ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Two chapters later, they're trying to get Peter to shut up about the resurrection. He says, you killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, but God raised him up. Every record has Jesus being raised by the Father. Let's assume you were co-equal in just a rich earthly partnership. And you turn loose of it all on the promise that your partner would give it back. If you're going to do that, I have a Brooklyn Bridge to sell you. Jesus, as He screamed out in agony, as every city has on Good Friday, those seven words of the cross, as He screamed out in agony, Father, oh my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He who had never known darkness, He who had never known sin, He who had never been separated from the Father, He who had never known the wrath of God against sin, stepped into that darkness, took that separation, received to himself that anger, and was, as Paul says, obedient unto death, even the scandalous death of the cross. Wherefore God has raised him up. He took the biggest risk with faith of all time. He emptied himself of heaven's glory, co-equal with the Father, took this path, and died the sinner's death in our place on the promise. One promise. We got a book full of them. He had the one promise that on the third day, God would raise him up. He trusted. That's the point. And this church has been built on the clarion call. I don't police your behavior. I don't think your self-motivated changes towards self-righteousness weigh an ounce with God. I don't think that our efforts to imitate Christian behavior are anything other than cheap imitations. But to those that trust God, God has promised to put in us a new embryo of life. Now, if he could break the molecules without explosion and his life go through a stone and sail off, once I've crossed that hurdle, I have no trouble believing that the same life that picked up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in us, and that for faith, capital letter faith, an action, finding whatever promise fits your need. I've been for how many weeks now? 12, 14 weeks I've been preaching the promises that fit my need. Until last Sunday, I hadn't preached a sermon here in 14 weeks. Somewhere, 12, 14. I hadn't preached to one. To you, I preached to me, and you watched. It was nice to know some of you were having analogous experiences to which the shoe fits. But I took the promises that played on my need. And John Donne says God's word is like a giant tree. We can all rest under its branches. There's a promise that you find, and whatever one fits your need. When it is a promise of God, and you're acting on the belief God said it and the confidence that God will back it up, you are trusting Him. Fathers, how do you feel when your little toddling child trusts you and acts accordingly? That's what God's looking for. It's not a church that condemns. It takes us all where we are and says the simple message, lost about every 400 years, covered by the traditions that make void God's word, God's still looking for trusters, faithers, that will take His word when their circumstances are crushing them, and will say, I'm going to hang my body on what God said, and the circumstances be damned. I'm going to hang on, if necessary, by a fingernail till death, and wake up on the other side, saying, how come you didn't back it up? Right on through death to that departure point. That's what a faither is. Anything else you do, same action, is taking you a different direction. Now, they're bad faith objects, but they're good faith objects. I do a lot of things, hanging my body on something I believe in. But I don't think that good work will save me. I know on the authority of God's word that I'm standing okay on the eternal benchmarks. If when I confront circumstances that defy that promise, I say, you said it, I'm going to act on it, circumstances notwithstanding, I'm hanging my body on what God said. That becomes pistis, faith with a capital letter. The ancient words of Hebrew even strengthen it. Again, it's an action word. There are two in the Hebrew. One is to run to the shelter of a rock. That's action. You're under attack from the circumstances. You run to the shelter of a rock. or under a mother bird's wings. The other Hebrew word is to lean on a staff. When the enemies of Israel surrounded Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, they used the word in the negative sense, saying, if they leaned on the staff of the strength of an alliance with Egypt, the staff would break and splinters would go on their hand and sores would develop. Just like the Greek word, until God claimed it, it could be used with multiple objects. But David, the great songwriter of Israel, took that word and made it God's portion. Saving faith is when you, in any circumstance, find God's promise that applies, and you put your whole weight on that. You don't have to be a mystic. You don't have to be some super spiritual fuddy-duddy. You make a hard choice. In my case, because of a faith in the resurrection that I did not will myself into, but was captured by a study of the facts, I understand what salvation really means. It means if you're hanging on to God's promises, whatever the rest of the church world thinks of you, and remember this as a sidebar, most Christianity isn't done for God. Most Christianity is done to impress other Christians. We're more worried about what they think of our Christian walk than what God thinks. And here they come with their buzz saws and hammers and machetes to carve us into the image they think we ought to be as a Christian. What God wants is trust. And when you give Him trust, to just talk of the born-again experience for a moment, He puts His life, the Holy Spirit, in us. And as long as you maintain the connection of faith, He works on you. And you're going to change. How many of you people were told when you came here, you don't have to change to come to this church? Let me see your hand. How many of you were sure you wouldn't? About 2/3 of the other bunch. I also told you, if you start faithing, if you change your approach to God by simply lay the law book aside, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Say, they're true. But you're going to stumble and fall every time you try to live up to it. And all have sinned, hamartia, fallen short. If you come here, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and you start practicing faith, God's going to put new life in you, and you're going to be changed. In spite of yourself, we become a dual creature. Faith connects us with God, His life comes in us, and the true Christian is less aware of any changes in his nature than those who look on, because the change is from inside out. And the spiritual reality is, God's not wanting our self-righteous imitation. He wants not imitation, but reproduction, regeneration, His life in us. You don't go to an apple tree and beat on it and say, produce apples. The way some people preach, produce apples, scream at it, get out of breath. It's a good tree. Apples come. When God's life in you, you're going to change. I know the best test of whether you change. How many people here would have said before you came here, if anybody told you you would give as much money to God's work as you are giving, you would have said you're insane. Now let me see your hand. I rest my case. You change. You change. Now I didn't like... I appreciate all of your responses from last Sunday, but I had a sense of being frustrated and didn't feel satisfied that I'd gotten across what Gideon's message is to us. There are heroes through the Bible. Now, the heroes of faith are in Hebrews 11. It's the only chapter in the Bible that eulogizes man. Every other chapter is dedicated to eulogizing God. But in the 11th chapter, it opens saying, now faith, pistis is the word, this whole thing of action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, and faith in the sense that God made it, capital letter, that saves. Now faith is the substance. I'm not going to take time to write it. Hypostasis is the word in the Greek. Substance. Faith, a better translation would be, substantiates things hoped for. A promise of God gives hope. God says something in a promise that's not true in circumstance. Let's take physical sickness. Now, I'm not one of those fuddy-duddies like the Christian Science that says when you're sick, you just, it's not real. You're really not sick. When I'm sick, I'm really sick. I think that we're catching up to God's mind with advanced medical science. When they get in those 50-50 diagnosis cases, I don't give them any more credibility than flipping a coin. But medicine's making giant progress. But I remember being outside the operating room when Lod Cook, head of ARCO, went through the five-hour bypass. I thought he's in good hands when his surgeon came into the room and said to me, right after the anesthetic took effect on Lod, he said, Dr. Scott, I'm really glad you're here. The surgeon is a magician. This was the cardiologist that was talking to me. But he said, we who deal on this border of life and death know there are forces beyond our hands that need to be invoked. And I want you to know we're glad you're here praying for Mr. Cook. So when I talk about divine healing, being a pastor, I see those that struggle with their health problems and God doesn't seem to be listening. And it tests the faith. But the promise of God is, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Having done all we can do, there is still that dimension. And my dad was a living testimony to it, having been raised from a deathbed out of a coma and rheumatic fever. Faith is not hope. Hope is the promise. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. And I could go through a host of others, the names of God, the Lord will provide, I'm the shepherd, so on. I don't want to take that much time. But hope is stated by a promise. And Hebrews 11 says, faith, this total package, acting on the promise, concretionizes, substantiates things hoped for. Not seen, hoped for. And when faith goes to work, I use the word concretionized because it's like building scaffolds, pouring cement that's not very substantial, it's liquid, and you just keep the form there, you keep the process going, and after a while the builder is walking on that concrete. He has taken hope, worked with faith, and left a solid substance behind him. That's what faith is. It grabs hold of a promise. Hey, we're going into a battle. Write it down, enemy. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. We're going to deal with proof. We'll put the belt on. You don't even have an armor of God. Without the belt, no armor will hold together without a belt. And the belt that holds the armor in the fight of faith together is proof. When you have truth on your side, you don't have to deal with lies and fabrication. But mark it down, both enemies and friends, on this date, this time, there will be a concrete platform for this church. When this battle's over, we will have won, faith will have been demonstrated, and the promise will have been once again claimed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and we will emerge victorious. That's what faith does. It substantiates As the fader confronts the circumstance that cows everyone else, the hero of faith says, God says it'll be different. I'm going to act on God's promise. And thus, faith substantiates or concretionizes and brings out of hope realm into reality by going forward on it. Second word is faith. Now, faith substantiates or is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. The word in the Greek is cognate, pragmatizes. Faith pragmatizes things not seen. Acts out, demonstrates on the stage of time by the faith action, bringing it from the unseen into the seen and making it real. That's what I told this church 19 years ago when we were at the brink of destruction. When you elected me, I said, this church will not fail. We built that fountain of faith in our darkest hour and claimed the same promise, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now every citizen that drives down that street, including some that were licking their chops, thinking the property would be available in a sacrifice sale, they go by and we're right. We evidenced, worked out on the stage of history what was not seen, that faith in God's promise, as we applied it, He would give the victory. Now, these heroes of faith that follow, all are beyond the reach of most of us. And I'll see if in 2 minutes I can do what I couldn't do in an hour last Sunday. Gideon, before I moved to his victory, Gideon took 300 men, originally 32,000. And the first test, as they were fighting hundreds of thousands, because he ultimately killed 120,000 of the Midianites, hundreds of thousands against them, he had 32,000. The first test, 20,000 fled in fear, 22,000 leaving in 10. That's 68.75% reduction in crowd. I don't know any preacher could survive that today. And then God says, there are yet too many. If you go against these hundreds of thousands with 10,000, you might, in your wild imagination, vaunt yourself thinking you did it. Look what we did with 10,000 against these hundreds of thousands. So there's yet too many. He put another test and reduced it to 300. Just 300. And with 300 men, he went against these hundreds of thousands and literally annihilated them and ushered in 40 years of peace. But that wasn't his beginning. His beginning was hunkered down in a vineyard, in a wine press, grinding out enough grain to eat one day. Unlike most Bible histories, he was a coward, a loser, a failure, totally defeated by his circumstances, so like most of us that we can't pass him by saying, too much for me. If Gideon, from where he was, could do what he did with 300 men by applying faith to God's promise, I can learn something from him. That's the point I was beginning on last Sunday. When we understand Gideon was as weak a vessel as any of us can be, and his first step was simply to build that altar, Jehovah Shalom, where he made the hard choice. I'm going to listen to what God's Word says without the arguments of if, why, when, wherewith, alas, if, show me a sign, the vocabulary of doubt. Gideon is where we are. I'm yelling like a preacher. I hate preachers who yell. You understand that? Well, then, good. We're at the same point together. That we're starting out with a loser, a failure, a beat down by circumstance character, whose first step was taken by surrendering his arguing mind and saying, okay, I'll make peace with you. I surrender. I'm going to go on what you say. And from that first step to defeating the hundreds of thousands with 300, we have the path to victory. And since we're all at the same spot, I can start here next Sunday, can't I? So I think we're together now. This is where I begin next Sunday. One supreme goal in teaching and coming down here, and that's to demystify spiritual things. I know how to read poetry, and I think I know how to appeal to emotions. But the unifying testimony of all Christian faith is that God moved from behind the curtain of mystery, and I said it earlier in the message, struck a tent in human flesh and made God understandable. He brought him into the streets where people live. These faith premises invoke laws that will operate just as inevitably as natural laws. And I want faith to not be a mystical mystery. It used to be, before the revelation, you could choose any object and that qualified as faith. God made it by His choice. Faith is that which acts on God's Word. You're not acting on God's Word with every behavior of your life. And ethics and value and all of those things apply to the other areas of life. But it's still a pistis. It is not saving faith. It isn't leading you to eternity. It's getting you on in this life. But those that have had the light of God's Word shine to them, the lucky ones that are, I think, the chosen, you then are called to a life of faith. And when you confront a circumstance that defies God's Word, then you become a hero of faith when you say, I'm going with God's book. Now look around you. A church 19 years ago on the ropes because it looked at circumstance and wouldn't claim God's promises is such ancient history it can hardly be compared to this work. And now we face new challenges as a church, and you face them every week and every day as a person. When you come here, I want you to leave as if you went to a classroom in a university department of religion with some knowledge of how to apply Christianity where you live. Every one of you will face something this week that you already know, a promise of God, if kept, will extricate you through that problem. I'm saying to you today, though we must finish Gideon next Sunday, just as this failure called Gideon was turned into a superhero of faith, so can you. Just grab God's promise, whether it's in sickness or need or anxiety or being led, and say, I'm going with God's book. And analyze yourself over the last few weeks and ask yourself if you were as stupid as Gideon. All you could say was if and what and with what and wherewith and alas and I'm poor and I'm the least and no way I'm going to make it. That's not Christian talk. That's the vocabulary of doubt. Go with faith. And that's the song, You Gotta Have Faith. So often time again, come on, ushers.